We've been out of this for a couple of weeks. You may have forgotten, but we're doing a series in the book of Leviticus. So hopefully you remember that. We're nearing the end, but we are up to chapter 23. So turn there if you will. Leviticus 23. All right, Leviticus 23. Let's just start at the first verse. We've already covered the first three verses, but that's not that much. So let's just read it again for context. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And we've already dealt with the sixth or the seventh-day Sabbath. But then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And the fourth day, or 14th day, of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And a drink offering thereof shall be of wine and a fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to look into the first of these feasts, three of them that are listed here. These feasts took place in the spring and early summer. And so we're going to take a look at them this evening and see what we can glean from them, so to speak. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Mark Smart, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. Feasts of the Lord. You know, I read somewhere, I don't remember where it was at, but I was reading this afternoon, and I read this statement said that only God can make a holiday. Only God can make a day holy. Only God can sanctify a day or declare a day to be holy. And I get to thinking about that statement. You know, that's true, I think, as I thought about that. You know, man has all kinds of holidays. Matter of fact, you can't even keep up with the holidays. We have holidays on top of holidays. I kind of did a web search just real quick on holidays, and I was pretty amazed that there are so many that there are 5, 10, 15 holidays on the same day almost every day because of all the holidays that man has. And man always seems like when he comes up with holidays that he comes up with so many and so many insignificant things that they become almost ridiculous.
Right.
And so I was looking at some of the holidays that we are supposed to celebrate. And here's what they are. We have National Join Hands Day. We do that every service. Amen. National Join Hands Day. National Chocolate Parfait Day. That one wouldn't be too bad. National Mother Goose Day. I read that and I figured she'd been canceled by now. But National Mother Goose Day, apparently she's still surviving. Don't tell anybody. National Scrapbook Day. Do people still scrapbook? I don't know. It was huge there for a while, and everybody was scrapbooking. There were scrapbook stores on every corner. They're all gone now, so somebody must be still scrapbooking somewhere, I guess. National Paranormal Day. That one's spooky. National Hoagie Day. That'd be okay. If you don't know what a hoagie is, that'd be good. National Shrimp Day. That's not a very big one, but National Math Day. I don't know who thought that one up. National Math Day. Who celebrates math? Come on, you never sat around and thought to yourself, there should be a day to celebrate math. National Twilight Zone Day. I'm not joking. That one's every day in Washington. Amen. National Twilight Zone Day. This one was a puzzlement to me. National Odometer Day. Celebrating the invention of the odometer. You're going to be sorry here because you missed this one. May 14th was National Dance Like a Chicken Day. It's based on some kind of song. It's Canadian. National Love a Tree Day. I know you all celebrate that. I just cut one down this week in celebration of that. National Love a Tree Day. National Seahorse Day. I could go for this one. National Cheese Soufflé Day. National Tap Dance Day. National Smile Day. Some of you could use it on Wednesday nights. National Smile Day. So man has all kinds of holidays and weird things going on. You know, a man's holidays, especially religious ones, always devolve into something meaningless. And as you go through this list, and you know, I mentioned they're silly, and I didn't even mention some of the sillier ones, and some of the ones that's just a puzzlement to me as I was reading some of the lists. But it's amazing what man honors and what man comes up with and deems as a holy holiday. And it always devolves again into something meaningless. With man, of course, it usually devolves into something either meaningless or money-making, right, one or the other. You know, and God, you know, when you think about the holidays that are on our calendars, God never declared Christmas. He never declared Easter. I'm not saying that it's wrong to, I'm not Jehovah's Witness, all right? I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate some of these things or observe some of these things. But when you think about it, God never established a Christmas. He never established a day to remember the birth of His Son. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But when you look at the fact that God never established it and man did, and now we look at what it has devolved into, of course, we understand it's completely capitalistic. It's completely money-making. I have no problem with making money, but I have a problem with making it in the name of our Savior. But it's turned into a money-making day. And, of course, it's devolved to the point that, as you know, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, all the stuff that's taken the place of the Lord Jesus Christ on what's supposed to be His holiday. Then the other, of course, is Easter. God never designed or designated Easter. God never established it in His Word. And, of course, it's devolved into chickens and eggs and all sorts of things. And most people have no concept of what Easter is even about because it devolves. So man comes up with all of these things that God has never declared. You know, when it comes to us in the New Testament, God declared very little for us as far as observance of days. There really isn't much that God declared that we are to observe. I know we're to observe Sunday as a day to gather in His name and recognition of the resurrected Savior. That's certainly true. And, you know, and there are very few days, though, that God designated for us. If you just took all the holidays off the calendar that God didn't designate, there wouldn't be much left because He didn't designate very much. Now, He did designate many more days for Israel in the Old Testament. Many feasts and festivals that He designated there for them that don't apply to us as Gentiles, don't apply to us in the church age, but certainly applied to them. And even though they don't apply to us, and even though we don't observe them, we don't observe the Feast of Trumpets, we don't observe Tabernacles, we don't observe First Fruits, we don't observe so many of the other holidays that we don't observe Passover, unleavened bread. We don't observe those days because they were given to Israel. They were not given to us. It was given to them as part of the covenant people. We are not the covenant people in Israel, so we don't observe those. But even though we don't observe them, there's lessons in them for us, because the amazing thing is that God gave them to Israel, but even though He gave them to Israel, they picture so many of the blessings that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always something to me how God can take something and make it for the Jews, for instance, yet have this other purpose in it, in which it not only demonstrates that which Israel was blessed with, but also demonstrates that which we are blessed with through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we don't observe the holidays that are listed here, or feasts, festivals, convocations, whatever word you want to use, in Leviticus 23, they have application to us in the sense that they picture the blessings that we have in Christ. And they also, not only that, but they also picture some great truths of the saved life as well. So even though they weren't set aside for us to observe, it does us good to understand what they were designed to memorialize, because it can be a blessing to us. You with me so far? First one I want you to notice is the one that we're most familiar with, I'm sure, and that's in verse 5. And that's the festival, feast, or observance of the Passover. In 23:5, excuse me, in the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is where the Passover is given, and there are other passages that have a lot of information about the Passover. We don't have much here in Leviticus 23 about it because this chapter is kind of designed as a summary of the feast. We've already seen these anyway earlier in the book, but that's been 27 messages ago, literally, and so I'm sure many of you don't remember all of that, but it is a summary in 23. And so in verse 4, we have just the simple statement that on the 14th day of the first month was to be the Lord's Passover. And I'm not going to dwell long on what the Passover is all about. I think on a Wednesday night here, many of us understand it and know exactly what it's about. We've heard countless messages on it. We're familiar with Exodus 12 because of all the preaching we've heard on the Passover. But just by way of summary, let me say this. You know, for 400 years, God reached out to Egypt. Not only did he reach out to Egypt, but he reached out to all those peoples who inhabited the land that Israel was going to inhabit, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the ites that dwelt in the land that God was going to give to his people. For 400 years, he reached out to them in an effort to draw them unto himself because his desire is for everyone to be saved. Come on, God's not willing that any should perish. No one, not even the Old Testament, not even now. So God had a heart for the Egyptians. God had a heart for the Canaanites. God had a heart for all of these people. And so for 400 years, he reached out to them in an effort to draw them unto himself. Now, God had withheld his judgment during all of this time on these people as he was waiting for them to come unto him. In Genesis chapter 15, look there if you will. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, look in verse 13. And God said unto Abraham, God said unto Abraham, 15:13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge afterward, shall they come out of with great substance, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. And so we have this promise to Abraham that his people were going to inherit the land of Canaan. So God says that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give it to you, but your people, your lineage is going to be in bondage for 400 years awaiting this precious promise. Now, God wasn't doing nothing during that 400 years. What God was doing during that 400 year was attempting to save the Canaanites. He was attempting to draw them unto himself, as well as the Egyptians also, of course. Now, we don't know how God was doing that. I've always been curious about how God reached out to them, how God was seeking to draw the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and how God was trying to draw them, or the Amorites, or the Egyptians. But the Bible does say very clearly that for 400 years, God was reaching out to them in an effort to see them saved. Look over in Acts chapter 14. I do know that one way he was trying to reach out to them was through creation itself. He was trying to get them to look up. He was trying to get them to see creation and cry out to the Creator. But you need more information than that to be saved. And so God must have been reaching out to them in some way. In Acts chapter 14, it says this in verse 14. Acts 14 and verse 14. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, this is where they're being worshipped, and they're trying to stop this that's going on. And it says in verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying and saying, sirs, why do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that therein is, who in times past, talking about the time period we're talking about in the Old Testament, in times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Doesn't mean he made them. It means he allowed. The word suffer here doesn't mean to force. It means to allow. So he allowed the Egyptians. He allowed the Canaanites. He allowed the Perizzites, just like he does Americanites. Amen. He allows us to walk in our way, to make our own choice. We talked about free will on Sunday. He gives us the free will to do as we please. And so he allowed them to do so. Verse 16, who in times past suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And with these sayings, scarce he restrained the people. And so Paul makes reference to the fact that in times past, God allowed the Egyptians and the Canaanites and all the other people of those lands to walk the way they want to, live the way they want. God didn't force the Egyptians to get saved. He wasn't going to force the Canaanites to get saved, to use our terminology. He wasn't going to do that. But he did reach out to them. And it says he didn't leave himself without witness. And part of that was the fact that he was good to them and God supplied rain. He talks about the natural creation and the testimony it was to those people. And now, I don't know how God got specific information to them. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know this much, that for 400 years, God is reaching out to them. So when we read in the Old Testament that God brought these plagues upon the Egyptians or that God displaced the Canaanites, we shouldn't look at that in some kind of woke mentality and think, well, how unfair that is, how horrible that is. When we were on vacation, I was just flipping through some stations, and I was actually doing some research on wokeness. And as I looked, I found some progressive Christianity is what I was looking at. And there's broadcasts out there of progressive Christianity. I would highly recommend you not listen to any of it because it's all garbage. But as I was listening to it, it was talking about the Old Testament, and this guy was on this progressive, a doctor of some kind. He was talking about how horrible it was that Israel moved into Canaan and conquered these people and threw them out of their land and dispossessed them was the word that he says. Well, God's the one who dispossessed them. It wasn't Israel. And God didn't just move in and dispossess them. For 400 years in grace and mercy, God reached out to them and tried to draw them unto himself. And so God worked during this time period in order to do that. And as we know tonight, though we don't know exactly how God's reached out to them, we do know the result of it, and that is that they rejected that grace. Right. Oh, come on, did they not? They rejected his grace and mercy that he reached out to. 400 years is pretty gracious. Yeah. So for 400 years he did so, and they rejected his offer of grace, and they rejected his offer of mercy. And so God judged them. God reached out to them for all that time. There finally came a point where God was going to deliver his people and bring judgment on those who deemed themselves unworthy of his redemption, is how the Bible words it. So they deemed themselves. God didn't deem them that way. Anytime, listen, if you're not saved, until you get to the point that you are saved, you're deeming yourself unworthy of his salvation. So that's what they did until God finally moved in and began to bring judgment upon them. In Exodus chapter 9, flip over there if you will, Exodus 9. All of this that I've just said was made manifest in a guy that you know, and that is a man by the name of Pharaoh. He got to be the poster child for all of this. Exodus chapter 9. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God raised him up for this very purpose, to manifest everything that I've just said. He was the manifestation, if you will, of God's graciously reaching out for 400 years and man's rejection. In Exodus chapter 9, it says in verse 15, this is God says, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee. And this is God speaking to Pharaoh. You can see that in verse 11. But in verse 15, for now I stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, that thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet exaltest thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. And so God says, I've reached out, and even to this day in verse 17, man still exalting himself, and so Pharaoh kind of becomes the manifestation of all of this. God shows it to us in a person, which is Pharaoh. Verse 21 says, And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants. I'm in the wrong spot. Exodus chapter 9, verse 21. This is where they were supposed to get their cattle in, or they were all going to die. It says, and he regarded not the word of the Lord, left his servants and cattle in the field, and they lost. Even to this point, they were still rejecting. God says, get your cattle out of the field and they'll live. And they still rejected his word. And so Pharaoh and the people become the manifestation of this. It wasn't just Egypt. It was all the Canaanites. But Egypt, of course, became the picture for all of this. And so for 400 years, they reached out and they rejected God time and time again. Now, some people, let me add this in just for information's sake. In Genesis 15, verse 13, God said it was going to be 400 years that they would be in bondage. In Exodus chapter 12, if you're still there, in Exodus 12, if you notice down in verse 41, Exodus 12, verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day they went out. Some people make a big deal of the fact that Genesis 15 says 400. Exodus 12 says 430. It's really not that big a deal prophetically. Oftentimes numbers are given in rounded up or about or approximate figures. That's not unusual at all. That's more than likely what's taking place here. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 16, it doesn't say 400 years. It says four generations. Hard to pin a generation down to a specific time period, isn't it? An X number of years. And so this is just, again, like so much prophecy in the Bible is rounded or approximate figures. So there's no reason to get panicky over that extra 30 years that Exodus mentions, because it's not that big a deal. So for 400 years, Israel is waiting. They're waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. God's doing something. He's working with the Egyptians. He's working with the Canaanites while the Israelites are waiting. Now, I want you to think about this. Israel, while they were waiting, were suffering hardship. They were suffering great hardship during this time period while they were awaiting God's deliverance. No, while they were waiting for the Egyptians, if you will, to make up their mind about whether they're going to receive the Lord or not. While they were waiting on the Canaanites to make up their mind whether they were going to receive the Lord or not. Now, Israel didn't have a commission as we do. We have the Great Commission, the church does, the New Testament church, churches have the Great Commission to reach the lost. Israel didn't have a commission. They were just simply to be an example. They were to be an example that God is real and that God wants to have a relationship with man, but they had no commission to go out and win and baptize people as we do and disciple people. They were to be an example. And so even though they didn't have a commission, they were to be certainly that example, again, that a person can know God and know that he is real. And so they endured this hardship until such a time as the iniquity of the people in the land was full, until they had rejected finally God's grace. And as I said, God delivered his people and judged those who deemed themselves unworthy. But it's through this time period that Israel was enduring hardship and going through all this hardship awaiting for their deliverance for the purpose of being a testimony to those God was reaching out to. Are you with me so far, or did I lose you there? Now, today, we go through the same thing. Do we not? Now, we're not suffering hardship as Israel suffered hardship. Not yet, anyway. But we go through the same thing. I would rather be with him. Amen. Oh, come on. Amen. Paul said, I'm betwixt two. I'd rather be with the Lord. If I had the option, I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not contemplating suicide. That's wrong. This is all in God's timing. But I would rather be with the Lord. Oh, come on, wouldn't you? Well, four of us would be. I would rather be with the Lord. Man, if you're saved tonight, you should rather be with the Lord. If you'd rather be here, something's wrong with you, friend. You're too stuck here. You've forgotten that you are a pilgrim, that you're passing through. You've forgotten that this is not your home. Your house is not your home. We're passing through. Home is heaven. Amen. And we ought to desire to be where he is, because that's where we're going to be forever. And that's my desire. I would rather be there than be here, because I'm sick of this. Amen. To be honest with you. I'm getting more sick of it every day. The longer I see all that's going on and all that's taking place and the direction of our country, and it's not just our country. The entire world has lost its collective mind. Yeah. You know, and I think we ought to think about the Lord's return. Have you noticed all the stuff? I don't think it's any accident that we're seeing all this stuff going on in Israel. And it's all coming unspun. I'm not a date setter. I don't know if the Lord's going to come tomorrow. But I tell you one thing, when we see all this going on, the entire world is falling apart. Everything's falling apart in our country. Everything's falling apart all across the world. Now, all of a sudden, we have this massive conflict in the Middle East. And now I see Lebanon's involved now, I think. And so this is growing, and of course our nation won't take a part in anything because we're too weak-willed to do anything. And that wouldn't surprise me if we don't see the Russians in this before long. Who knows? This could be the year. Right. Amen. The Lord comes back. I don't remember where I was going with all that, but this could be the year. I'm also looking forward to getting the Lord, because I'm losing my mind, I think, is like some with everybody else. But I am looking forward to going home, but at the same time, we're here. And this is a life sometimes of hardship. See, I didn't actually forget. This is a life of hardship sometimes. This is a life of difficulty and struggle. And although sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great if you got saved and God just raptured you right there on the spot so you wouldn't have to endure all of that? But we're here. And the reason we're all still here, and the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet, is because God's still extending grace to the Canaanite, if you will. He's still extending grace to the lost. He's still extending grace to the world. And tonight, if you're not saved, I got good news for you. There's still time. Amen. Because God is still reaching out in mercy. He's still reaching out in grace. He's still reaching. And I really wish you'd get saved, because we're stuck here and dealing hardship until you get saved. Right? So wish you'd hurry up and make a decision, amen, about Christ and just receive Him as your Savior. You might be the one holding us all up. Just teasing. But God is, in all seriousness, extending His grace and mercy. Right. I understand God comes in His time. I'm not a believer in the fact that God is waiting for one last person to get saved. When that person gets saved, He'll come. God's got all that worked out in His timing. But I do know this much. God has left us here, and this is sometimes life of suffering. It's sometimes life of hardship. And we're different than Israel in that we have a more specific commission. As a New Testament church, our commission is to reach the Canaanite and to reach the Hittite and the Perizzite, to reach the lost person, to reach the lost world. It's our job to take the gospel to them while we're here enduring this hardship, if you will. And one of these days, I know this also, that just as surely as it did with Egypt, and just as surely as it did with the Canaanite, God's grace will come to a close, His mercy will come to a close to this generation, and God will return and receive His people and deliver them from this present suffering and deliver them from this present hardship. And at that point, He will then pour out judgment upon those who deemed themselves unworthy of His salvation. And so we're dealing with much the same thing Israel dealt with. We're not suffering as they. I'm not out making brick without straw, but at the same time, this is a life of suffering and difficulty. And we've been left here to reach out to the world around us while God still extends grace and mercy to them. And I'm the world's worst offender at this, but the Lord kind of smote me about this afternoon. That is, maybe we should spend less time complaining about our time and more time trying to reach the people for which we've been left here to reach in the midst of this time. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about the time that we're in. We should. It involves us, involves our children. It's consuming because, again, it seems as if the entire country is just coming. There's nowhere you can look in our country today, it seems like, it isn't falling apart at the seams, or isn't being pulled apart, I should say, at the seams. And so it's hard not to talk about that. But sometimes we get so focused on that, we forget about the fact that we're here for a purpose and for a reason, to reach these people, to reach the Canaanite while we're waiting on the Lord's return. Amen? So we share some things in common with them in relationship to that. So for 400 years, Israel endured this hardship that others might receive grace, grace which they themselves had already received. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3. As I said, today we kind of go through the same thing, not to the degree that they did, but we go through the same thing. We would rather be with Him, but we endure hardship. Here wondering why God doesn't just judge man. Come on, you ever sat back and thought, why God doesn't do something about all of this? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. You know this passage. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, you may found in Him in peace without spot and blameless, on account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our brother Paul also accorded wisdom, according to the wisdom given in him, hath written unto you. Whose salvation? We're already saved, not our salvation. He says we should consider the fact that God's prolonging, and that's a bad word, He's not prolonging His coming, but the fact God hasn't come yet is the fact that this is still a day of salvation, a time of salvation, as God has left His grace and mercy still there. And so while we're here, sure, we're enduring hardship and conflict, but we need to remember why we are here until He comes. Amen. And one of these days He's going to come and deliver His people and bring judgment upon the lost, but there's still time in order for them to be saved if they will simply come to Him. So again, maybe spending so much time complaining, we ought to spend a little bit more time witnessing. Amen. Until He finally comes back to get us. Now notice in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Y'all still hanging in there? Exodus 12. God said that Israel's day of deliverance was to be a day of remembrance. He says in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 42, He says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord. Passover, of course, was their day of deliverance, and He says it was to be much observed. And I'm not going to get into the details of the Passover. I think most of us tonight are aware of that. They were to kill the lamb. They were to place its blood upon the doorposts of their home, and then they were to enter in by faith. trusting that God would pass over them in judgment. Judgment was coming. It was about to fall. And so they were to apply the blood of the lamb. It doesn't do any good to kill the lamb and shed its blood. It had to be applied to the doorpost, and they would enter into the house under the blood, if you will, so we use the phrase. And then God came through Egypt that night, and we sing that song, I will pass over you when I see the blood. God said the blood would be a token unto them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, this they did by faith. The only thing that stood between them and judgment was the blood that was upon the doorpost. And the only assurance they had that the blood would be sufficient was their faith in God's word, that if they would enter in, they would be safe. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, well, look over there in Hebrews 11. I'll just show you. We got time. Hebrews 11. Speaking of Moses in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 27, it says, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest that destroy the firstborn should touch them. And so he says they did this by faith. They applied the blood, entered into by faith. We understand tonight that Christ died on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Amen. Say amen. He shed his blood. And of course, if you're going to be saved, then the blood has to be applied to your sin, and we entered into it the same way they did that night, by faith. Listen, the only thing standing between me and eternal condemnation is the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. And the only assurance that I have that one of these days when I stand before God, I will be safe. The only assurance I have that I will be delivered, the only assurance that I have that I will be saved is God's word, that if I would enter into the blood by faith, he would save me. So my faith in his word is the only thing that I've gotten, the only hope that I've gotten, that's sufficient. And so we understand they entered into the blood in that way. Now the Passover pictured at least two important truths for us. Two important truths. First of all, number one, it pictured our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he would be our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. We're familiar with the fact tonight that when Jesus showed up on the scene in John 1:21, John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. He was our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We're familiar with Isaiah 53 where it says, as a lamb that was led to the slaughter, he openeth not his mouth, but he endured that suffering for us so that our sins and our chastisements might be paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 5. Look there, if you will. 1 Corinthians 5. Passover pictured our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Come on, that's so much better than a baptistry. That's so much better than keeping some commandment or ordinance or some catechism. That's so much better than some wafer and some wine. That's so much better than all that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover, not the baptistry, not some church, not some preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Passover is a person. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, I should say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we know that Passover was a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about a whole lot more than that lamb they slayed that night and applied its blood. It was a picture looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that deliverance they got that night was only temporary, if you will. We were awaiting the fulfillment of it when Christ would come and be our sacrifice and our Passover lamb. So it pictured that. What a great truth that it pictures. He died to bring deliverance to Israel, but he also, of course, died to bring deliverance to us. It pictured Christ and his bringing salvation to me. And this is something that I did. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is something I did only once. I only got saved once. I'm not getting saved every week. Don't get saved every Saturday. Right? I don't get saved multiple times. I don't get saved continually. I'm not being saved. I understand preservation, but I'm saved in the sense of my salvation, only once. And when I look back across my life, there was only one salvation experience in my life where I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know tonight that Israel only got delivered out of Egypt once? They were only delivered one time. And so while Israel observed the Passover yearly, there was never but one Passover. There was only one Passover. There weren't many Passovers. There was only one. All the others after that were simply observances of the Passover that took place. Israel was only delivered out of Egyptian bondage one time. And so that Passover that night was their deliverance. And all these others were just observances of the Passover. Matter of fact, Israelite scholars or Jewish scholars call that the deliverance Passover, and they refer to the others as simply Passover observances, or the Egyptian Passover, and all the others are Passover observances. So there's only one Passover. The rest are just remembrances of the night they were delivered.
Right.
That's all there was. You know, Christ died to save us only once.
Yeah. Right.
And I was saved only once.
Right.
I've never needed to be saved. It's never wore off.
Right.
Amen. It seems to be sufficient. It's like indelible. It never goes away. The blood of Christ is sufficient in order to save us. And so I've never felt like, you know, I should go get saved again, because I've always been confident through faith that God would keep his word.
Amen.
And so the Lord's Supper, you know, which Christ instituted the night he was observing the Passover for the last time, pictures that exactly. You know, Christ only died for our sins once. And I only got saved one time. And I don't get saved every time I take the Lord's Supper. And Christ isn't crucified afresh and anew every time we take the Lord's Supper. There was only one crucifixion. There was only one time that his body was broken. There was only one time that his blood was shed. There was only one crucifixion. And so every Lord's Supper is just an observance, a reminder of the one that was done. And so we were saved only once. Come on, if you're saved only once, say amen.
Amen.
Now, you may have been young and made a profession of faith, but you only got saved once.
Right.
And the same thing's true of all of us. We only get saved once because his blood is sufficient. So, you know, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not observing his, we're not crucifying him afresh and anew as Catholicism and other things do. We're simply remembering the one time he died to save us. He doesn't need to be crucified every week. Amen. He's not still hanging on the cross. He's risen again, and that was sufficient. And so the Passover pictures that. But then secondly, the Passover also pictures something else. And the first one, of course, is great, but this one also is important. That is, it also pictures the new birth. The Passover also gives us an indication of the new creation in Christ. Because listen, not only was I saved one time, but I was born again one time. And when I was born again, I was given this new life. I was brought into a new life in Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, look there if you will. Again, Exodus chapter 12. I probably should have told you to put a marker in there. But Exodus chapter 12, it also pictures this idea of new birth, new beginning, new creature, the results of deliverance. You know, when God delivers you, there is a result.
Right.
God doesn't just deliver somebody and say, well, that's done. God delivers us, and there's a result from that. There's a purpose in that deliverance. That deliverance means something more than I was just delivered. In Exodus chapter 12, look what it says in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, the timing is important, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So big a deal was this deliverance that God reset the Jewish calendar. And from now on, he says, your calendar will start, or your calendar will start with the day that you were delivered.
Amen.
This is an idea of new life. Come on, in many ways, and I understand it's not the same thing as regeneration, I get it, but this is a picture. In many ways, he's saying, you are now a new nation. You are now a new people. You're not going to live the way you once did. Things are going to be different now. Your life is changing because of my deliverance. As a matter of fact, this is now going to be the first month of the first year of your new life after you've experienced deliverance. This is all going to be new now. And it was new, wasn't it?
Yes.
Oh, come on, they went just that quickly. They went from making bricks with no straw to free,
right,
just that fast. And before long, they're going to be standing at Mount Sinai, hearing from God and seeing his presence there and receiving his word. They kind of botched that, didn't they? But that's where they were headed. And that was God's plan for them. It represented the fact that from this day forward, come on, listen up, from this day forward, Israel was going to be different than they have been for the last 400 years.
Right.
Things were going to be different. They were going to be a different people. This was more, the Passover was more than just a religious observance. It was the beginning of a new life.
Amen.
You know, and his death and our salvation, his death for us is our Passover. His death and our salvation, which is pictured in the Lord's Supper, is exactly the same. Sure, we were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were delivered to a new life. Come on, I don't need to go back and read all those verses that we looked at on Sunday, do we? About old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. When we got saved, we became a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that in Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages where I became somebody that never existed before when I got saved. Because now all of a sudden I've been regenerated and converted, and it represents all of that. Listen, Passover, the fact that God delivers us, and even when we take the Lord's Supper, we're commemorating His death or remembering that one time that He died, that also marks, Brother Pelican, the beginning of my new life when I accepted Him by faith. Not the person I was before. I'm a different person in Him. And His death and our salvation, which is pictured in the Lord's Supper, is exactly the same. We've been delivered to a new life in Him. Our salvation, like the Passover, is to be much observed. Man, if there's any date we ought to celebrate, I have no problem with celebrating your birthday. I'm getting less and less wild about that, but I have no problem. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. If you want to celebrate your birthday, go ahead. That's fine. We don't really celebrate ours anymore because once you have so many of them, the thrill's gone. Don't worry about it. But there's one day we ought to remember, and that's the day we got saved.
Right.
And if you're going to commemorate anything, because you know, really, it doesn't matter how old I am, that's when my life began.
True.
That was the first month of the first day of the first month of the first year of my life on the day that I got saved. And the Passover represents that. Secondly, notice this. Good news, the other two don't take as long. Secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23 and verse 6, is the second feast mentioned here. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day shall ye have an holy convocation. Remember, a convocation is a called assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. Doesn't say you won't work. You just won't do normal work. You're to come. There's no problem with doing work and serving the Lord, but they weren't to go to work. If you want to think about it that way. Verse 8, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and then the seventh day there will be another holy convocation. Seventh day there is a holy convocation. Ye shall again do no servile work therein. And here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread was to be observed so that Israel and their children would remember how that God delivered them out of Egypt, and the fact that God delivered them with haste when He brought them out. Think about the fact they were 400 years waiting on this, and boom, it was over that fast. Now they went through the plagues, but when God finally delivered them, they were delivered. I mean, they went out, the Bible says, with haste. Matter of fact, they went out with so much haste, the Egyptians were saying, please leave now, right? By the time God got done with them. And so they not only kind of went out on their own, but they were thrust out in many ways. In Exodus chapter 12, look back over there. In Exodus 12, it says in verse 33 of Exodus 12, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of their Egyptians silver, jewels of gold and raiment. This is God giving them their back pay for all the service they'd rendered for 400 years. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men and women, and a mixed multitude went up with them as well, it says. In verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. So they left so fast that if they were in the middle of making bread, they didn't have time to put the yeast in or the leaven in it, so their bread would rise and bake it. So that's how fast they didn't have time to finish their bread. Okay, Mom had some bread working, but she didn't have time to finish it, because that's how fast they were thrust out. They had to go right now. And so as you can see, for that reason, God says, we're going to establish this holiday, this feast, and for 7 days we're going to eat unleavened bread to remember of how quickly that you were delivered, and to remember the character of your deliverance and the way that you were delivered. He says, so we're going to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We're going to have this holiday, if you will, where we'll remember these things. And when God delivered them, He didn't just separate them out of Egypt, but He delivered them out of Egypt. He thrust them out of Egypt when they left. And so God instituted this Feast of Unleavened Bread, like I said, which was observed annually to remember how and how quickly they were cut off from Egypt and thrust out of Egypt. And we see a brief description of it in Leviticus 23 in our text. It says this in verse 7, "In the first day you shall have a holy convocation." They were to come together. Holy convocation is a called assembly. We saw that last time. And so he calls them together on the first day of the feast, and they were to have come together for worship as a nation. They had a convocation, an assembly, if you will, and they were to do that. Then for the next 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread to remember how God had cut them off from Egypt in verse 6. Now he had thrust them out so quickly that they didn't even have time to finish their bread. And in verse 8, at the end of the seventh day, at the end of the week of holiday, if you will, they were to have another holy convocation. They were to come together for worship and memorial again when it was over. So it was a pretty simple holiday. It wasn't difficult. Now, we don't observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but for them and us, it is a reminder. As I said, we don't observe it, but there is some truth in it for us. You know, tonight, listen, if you're saved, if you know the Lord is your Savior, you've been regenerated and converted, you've been born again, then we're not just safe from the world and the condemnation that's pictured in the Passover, but we ourselves were thrust out. You understand, right, that we're not just saved. God thrust us out, if you will, of the world when we got saved. He pulled us out. He separated us out from Egypt, from the world when we got saved. So God didn't just deliver us. God didn't deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage through the Passover and then just sit back and say, well, you know, I don't know what to do with you now, or just left them to their own. God didn't do that, to do that which is right in their own eyes. God thrust them out. He pulled them out of Egyptian bondage, and he thrust them out of the world and that whole mentality and that whole lifestyle. As a matter of fact, God did it with such significance, with such force, that there's a holiday to remember it. How quickly they left, how quickly they were separated. You know, tonight we may continue to learn as we grow in the Lord, we continue to learn what it means to be separated from the world. Amen. God doesn't fill our head with all the knowledge that we need when we first get saved. And so we continue to learn what it means to be separated as we grow in the Lord. But there should be an initial thrusting out, if you will. There should be an initial sudden desire to no longer be a part of the past. There should be a sudden desire to no longer be what I was. Come on, there should be that desire there. That's part of regeneration. And we talked about this the other day in New Birth. When you're saved, God moves in our heart, regenerates us, converts us. And come on, that doesn't take place over time. Now, we grow in the Lord over time, and we learn to live that life more and more over time, but conversion takes place in a moment. Right. Come on, we're going to be raptured in the twinkling of an eye, and you were saved you were changed in the twinkling of an eye. The new birth doesn't take place over weeks. Come on, nobody's sitting here tonight being born again. Right. It's not a process, it's an event. And the moment that the Holy Spirit of God moved in and regenerated and converted me, I had to learn more and more as time went on about what it meant to be separated. But there should have been an instantaneous desire to no longer be what I was. There should have been an instantaneous desire to think to myself, I don't want that life anymore. Oh, come on. Can you imagine Israel? God comes in through the Passover. He delivers them. And so they sit back and say to themselves, you know, Lord, could we have a couple years, you know, to kind of ease into this new life, you know, to kind of just, you know, we don't want to get too serious too fast. I don't want to take on too much. Maybe if you just give us a little time, we could kind of get used to the idea and ease into that. No, God said, out. Isn't that what he said? And he thrust them out. Because while we grow in the Lord and learn what it means to be separated, there should be an instantaneous desire to be separate and different. Matter of fact, if you're saved and you've experienced that, at the moment you probably didn't really fully know what that meant. You just know this much: you didn't want to make bricks without straw anymore. Amen? And you were tired of the old. And so there should be this instantaneous desire that comes as a part of that. And God thrusts them out, and it's pictured in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, I can't imagine Israel saying, well, you know, now we're delivered. If we can just take a few years to kind of get adjusted and begin easing into this new life that you're offering us, that would be great. No, once they were delivered, there was to be an urgency. You understand what God's saying? Come on, listen up. I've delivered you. Now there is to be an urgency with getting on with the new life. That's the reason God thrust them out. God says, there's no time to waste here. You've been delivered. Let's get on with living the new life. Let's get on with making the change. Let's get on with your deliverance. Let's get on with doing the new. No, come on. Let's get on with learning about me and learning what it means to live the new life. Let's get on with changes that need to be made. Let's get on with it. And so God thrust them out. God didn't give them adjustment time. You know, you see so many people today who profess to be saved or they make a profession of faith. It's like it takes them 2 or 3 years to figure out, you know, whether they want to get on with it or not. That's kind of a new phenomenon. You know, in the old days, whatever those that is to you, in the old days, people got saved, and it seems like, man, they just, let's serve the Lord. They'd get saved, and they were ready to go. It's almost as if they'd been thrust out. Now it seems like you see so many people who make a profession of faith, and next thing you know, they need a couple years to kind of get their mind around it and decide whether or not they really want to separate or not, or whether they really want to live for the Lord or not. And then they fuss and argue about everything. What's wrong with that? Listen, God delivered Israel and he thrust them out and he says, we're not sitting around. It's time to get on with the new life. And so he thrust them out. Notice this in Leviticus 23. We kind of see this truth, I think, in the timing of the feast, or we do see it. In verse 5, and in the 14th day, the first month, it even is Lord's Passover. So we have the Passover on the 14th day. And then the 15th day, and on the 15th day, the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. There's no gap between Passover and unleavened bread. Are you with me? There's no gap between deliverance and thrusting out. As a matter of fact, it's even more obvious to the Jew because the Jewish day began at sunset. And so you observe the Passover that morning or that afternoon, and that evening you're doing unleavened bread. Hey, you get saved in the morning, and in the evening, you're thrust out. That's that sense of urgency. You know when you get started living the new life? The very day you get saved. You know when you start working on changes in your life? The very day you get saved. You know when you start getting that sense of urgency about living the new life now? The very day that you get saved. Because that's what the Holy Spirit brings when He regenerates us and converts us. And we see it in the timing of it and how God just thrust them out right away. Look over in Luke chapter 22. They're so closely linked that sometimes if you're not careful, some of the passages you can get confused about which one is which. But you see how closely they're linked in Luke 22. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The day that the unleavened bread was drawing nigh is Passover. Passover immediately leads to unleavened bread. Salvation immediately leads to a changed life. Salvation immediately leads to a thrusting out. Salvation immediately leads to a desire for the new. Immediately. Amen? Now, you may not even understand what all that new was. But you know this much, you were tired of the old. Amen? Absolutely. And so it pictures this change. They've been in bondage for 400 years. Why would they want to drag their feet in starting a new life? Man, what's wrong, people? Been lost for however long they were lost. And now all of a sudden they make a profession of faith. They want to drag their feet getting started with the new. What's wrong with that picture? Man, if you're tired of the old and you get saved, I don't know why anybody would want to wait around. Just get going. No, instead of sitting back and saying, well, now I got to figure out whether I'm going to go to church all the time or not, and now I'm going to figure this out. No, just do it. So they were to get started, and the way they were to get started, part of why they were to get started, the way they were to get started was to put all the leaven out of their house. I won't take any time for this, but Exodus 12. I should have told you to put a marker there, and I should have listened to my own advice. Exodus 12. Verse 19, it says, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house. We understand the night, and I won't take time to prove it because you know it. Leaven, of course, is a picture, a type of a sin, of sin. And so they were to, they experienced the Passover, their redemption, if you will. They're immediately thrust out of Egypt. And he says, as a part of this, get rid of all the leaven in your house. Get rid of that which is wicked or corrupt. Get it out of your house. And of course, the same thing's true of us. When do you start, listen, when do you start cleaning up your life? The day you get saved. When do you start getting the junk out? The day you get saved. It's going to take you some time. So you better get started the day you get saved. When you start working on your attitude and your heart and your speech, the day you get saved. Why? Because on that day you were made a new creature in Christ. And it's time to start changing. Don't waste time. Get started now. So when a person's born again, delivered from sin and saved from condemnation in this present evil world, we ought to see ourselves as thrust out. You get saved and bam, it's the new life. You just get started just that quickly. Like I said, we're lost for however many years. Why would we want to drag our feet in living the new life? So we're delivered from sin, born again, given a new life, and there's to be no lingering. We're to begin casting out the old leaven, seeing ourselves as something new in Christ right away. So like the Passover and unleavened bread, there's to be no gap. There was no gap between the two. There's no transition period between Passover and unleavened bread. Just one led immediately to the other. And then lastly tonight, the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23. And we'll be done, Leviticus 23, Feast of First Fruits. In verse 19, we could spend forever on this one, but in verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap of the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. And there was to be a meat offering. And it also says, of course, there was to be a drink offering in verse 13. And then verse 14, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears till the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This one's pretty self-explanatory. It was to be offered in thanks for the first of the harvest. They were to bring a sampling of the first of the harvest. You've noticed in verse 10, this one didn't start until they got into the land. It didn't start until they got into the land for a very simple reason. They weren't growing anything while they were wandering around in the wilderness. All right. So it wasn't until they got into the land that they were able to plant or sow and plant, and therefore they were able to reap. And so once they got there, they were to, and planted and harvest, they were to bring a sample of the very first of the harvest, offered unto God, and they were also bring a couple of other offerings, which we covered a long time ago earlier on the book of Leviticus, but they were to bring those as a part of this thanks. So since it was a sample of the very first of the harvest, it was a thanks for that which was to come. It was a thanks for the harvest that was yet coming. The harvest hasn't taken place yet. This is just a sample of it, and the harvest was yet to come. So it would be a sample of thanks for that which they anticipated God would bless and would be a great harvest going forward. Now notice several things about the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll go home. First, it was a testament to the truth that the source of all blessings in the saved life come from above. Amen. It was a testament to the fact they understood that the harvest they were about to reap was because of God's blessing on their life. Remember what Paul said about the nations? That it was God who gives us rain and food and all that we need in order to survive. And so it was to be a thanks for that. And so he was to get the first and the best as a means of saying thanks. Notice in 23:10, again it says, speaking of the children of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you, they're to reap the sheaf of the first of the harvest. But then notice what it says in verse 14. God's very clear here, is he not? In verse 14, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you've brought an offering unto the Lord. God says, I've blessed you with it, and you're not to consume even a bite of it until you brought me a thanksgiving offering, until you brought thanks unto the Lord for his blessings. You are not to consume any of it until you do so. So God's pretty clear. Don't eat the green ears. Don't eat the corn. Don't eat the wheat. Don't eat anything until you have brought this thanksgiving offering. It shall be a statute for you unto the Lord. You know, when it comes to our new life in Christ, he should always be first, and he should always get the first, and he should always get the best. Well, some of us agree. He should always get the best. Listen, he's the one who brought forth the new birth in me. I am what I am. God thrust me out and gave me a new life. And so in my new life now, if we're going to apply this picture of first fruits, he should get the best. He should get the first. He should come before all other things. He's not to the exclusion of all other things, but he should be the first before all other things. And he should come first before all of those. And like verse 14, we should always give back to him before we use his blessing for our own benefit. He should be so first, if you will. He should come so first that he gets his part before we use anything that he's blessed us with for our part. That's why, of course, you know this already. It's why your tithe and your offering should always come out before you pay your bills. First of all, because if you don't, then you'll end up spending it for something else. But that's not the primary reason why we should do it. The primary, we should have enough discipline to do that. Amen. Come on, I should have enough discipline not to blow my tithe money, all right, or my offering or my faith promise. So that's not the primary reason that we do it, though it's a good idea not to tempt yourself. The primary reason why we're supposed to do it is because God is the one who blessed me with it. And since God blessed me with it, he should get his before the phone company gets theirs. He should get his before the satellite company gets theirs. He should get his before Aldi's gets theirs. They should get theirs. He should get his before Wicked Walmart, amen, gets theirs. He should get his before anybody else gets theirs. Before a dollar of it goes in my gas tank, God should get his. Now, I understand you can't actually bring it always first, but you ought to have the check written out in that little envelope before everything else. Because God should get his first. Why? Because he's the one who gave it to you. Oh, and by the way, he's worthy. He's worthy of it. God says, I've delivered you. I've thrust you out into a new life. I'm blessing you with everything that you have. He says, and you're to give it back to me in thanks. But it's not just money. It's time. He deserves time before all other things. If there's anything we should have time for, it's him. I don't know why it is. It's amazing, isn't it, that whenever we start feeling like we're overloaded, it seems like God's things are the first things that have to go. Well, I know what my problem is. I'm doing too much for the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? We don't think about all the other stuff we're doing. But it's the Lord first. And I understand you can get upside down. We can take on too much. I get that. I understand that. You're responsible for that. You're big people. You know how much you can handle. But at the same time, it's amazing how quickly our first thoughts are, well, it's church problem. It's consuming all my time. I've been doing this a long time, speaking of time. And I've been around long enough to know this much, that it seems like every time somebody feels like they're overburdened in life, it's just amazing how instantly their mind is, I'm just overworked at church. I'm just overburdened at church. And you might be, because you took on too much. But most of the time, there's probably other stuff we could get rid of. Because he should come first before all other things. We got other stuff to do. I got grass to mow. Amen. I got stuff to do. And I understand all that. But he should come first. He should get the first of our energy and our effort. He should get the first of everything and the best of everything. Not to the exclusion of everything else, but he should get the first. Now, that's all true, but the most important thing that the Feast of First Fruits remind us of is of the great harvest yet to come. Because listen, friend, there's a great harvest coming. Absolutely there is. To them, it was a physical harvest. To us, it's a spiritual harvest. Because the great harvest we're looking forward to is when God reaps his people. When God raises us up and takes us home to glory to be with him. The great harvest of his people. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what I'm looking forward to. It's here that the feast pictures Christ, because the harvest that we're looking forward to has already begun. Oh, come on, this is exciting. It's not going to happen. It's already started. Go over in Acts chapter 26. And we'll quit, I think, here. Acts 26. Acts 26. Look at verse 22. Acts 26 and verse 22. Says this, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say, that Christ should suffer, and that should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, quickly flip over to 2 Corinthians. Paul says, the scriptures tell us, the prophets do, that Christ would be the first to rise. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. It says, we having the same spirit of faith, according to it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken, ye also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present him with you, for all things are for your sakes, and so on. So he says, we know, since God has raised up Christ, that he will also raise us up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look there if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Hey, we are they that are Christ. And there's going to be a great harvest at his coming. And the good news is, all this resurrection stuff, it's already started. It started the day that Christ rose up from the dead. We're just waiting now for him to come back and kick into gear the rest of the harvest. The sample's already happened. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sampling is the promise of good things to come, which was Christ. And it's the commitment or the promise of the fact that one of these days my resurrection will take place. And so we've already seen the first fruit. We're just waiting for the harvest to begin in earnest. And that'll start the day that Jesus comes back. You want to know why you want to know why you ought to consider yourself thrust out of Egypt, and why the day you get saved should be the day you get started in the new life? Because we have no idea when the harvest is going to take place. It could be today. It could be at any time. And I want you to notice one last thing, and we'll pray. Leviticus 23, verse 11. And they shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Now remember, this pictures Christ's resurrection, the first fruits. And it says in verse 11 that this festival commemorating all of this was to take place on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's the day after the Sabbath, which is what day? Sunday, right? So this was to take place on Sunday. I want you to think about the fact that Matthew chapter 28 tells us that when those women arrived at the tomb, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, which was Sunday, Paul tells us when you come together on the first day of the week. And so we understand the New Testament, everything centers on that first day of the week because it's a day of remembrance of his resurrection. You want to know why we worship on Sunday? We do that in honor and commemoration of his resurrection, which even the Feast of First Fruits did. The Feast of First Fruits, which was done in remembrance or in a picture of his resurrection, I should say, was done on Sunday. And we remember it on Sunday. You know why? We don't observe the Passover, because the Passover is the slaying of the Lamb. We rejoice in the resurrection of the Lamb.
Amen.
Because it was that resurrection that enabled us to be saved. And so when we get together, we don't worship on the day that remembers his death. We worship on the day that remembers his resurrection. And now we're waiting on the great harvest. Oh, come on, I'm waiting on the great harvest. Which could happen at any time. And like in the feast, he now deserves our best of everything until he comes for us. Listen, these feasts all had their own purposes, and each reminded us of some important truths. But when you put them all three together, it's a great picture, outline of the saved life, or at least part of the saved life. You know, in the Passover, we're saved through the blood of the Lamb, delivered from the world around us to a new life in the Lamb. In the unleavened bread, this is the new life, taken up with haste. No waiting. Get saved through the Passover, if you will, through the Passover Lamb. Then with unleavened bread, we pick up the new life with zeal and with haste, and we thrust ourselves into the new life and out of the world that was behind us. And the moment we get saved, we're to begin to cast out the old leaven, allow him to transform us into a new lump, as Paul says. And then first fruits, in the process of all this, and while we're doing all of that, we're waiting for the second part of the harvest to begin. Matter of fact, that knowledge that the second part of the harvest is due to begin at some unknown time is what motivates me to give him my best and first, and to see myself as thrust out, to see myself as needing to approach the new life with urgency, because today could be the day. This could be the year that the harvest starts again. Amen? And I need to be busy until that day. Every Sunday, we're to be reminded of the resurrection. And we're to be reminded of the promise that it holds of the continuing harvest. Amen? You want to know why I come to church on Sunday? Because it's the day we remember that He is risen. And it's the day we remember that this could be the week that the harvest begins again. Amen? Would you stand with me if you would?